Have your Bibles open to Numbers chapter 30, and would you stand with me as we read God's Word together? Numbers chapter 30. There's only a short 16 verses, so let's read it together. And I'll read, you can follow along, I'll read from the NASB. This is the reading of God's Word, Numbers chapter 30. Then Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes of the sons of Israel, saying, "This is the word which the Lord has commanded. If a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Also, if a woman makes a vow to the Lord and binds herself by an obligation in her father's house in her youth, and her father hears her vow and her obligation by which she has bound herself, and her father says nothing to her, then all her vows shall stand, and every obligation by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father should forbid her on the day he hears of it, none of her vows of her obligation by which she has bound herself shall stand, and the Lord will forgive her because her father had forbidden her. However, if she should marry while under her vows, or the rash statement of her lips which she has bound herself, and her husband hears of it and says nothing to her on the day he hears it, then her vows shall stand and her obligations by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if on the day her husband hears of it, he forbids her, then he shall annul her vow which she is under, and the rash statement of her lips by which she has bound herself, and the Lord will forgive her. But the vow of a widow or of a divorced woman, everything by which she has bound herself shall stand against her. However, if she vowed in her husband's house or bound herself by an obligation with an oath, and her husband heard it, but said nothing to her and did not forbid her, then all her vows shall stand, and every obligation by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband indeed annuls them on the day he hears them, then whatever proceeds of her lips concerning her vows or concerning the obligation of herself shall not stand. Her husband has annulled them, and the Lord will forgive her. Every vow and every binding oath to humble herself, her husband may confirm it or her husband may annul it. If her husband indeed says something to her from day to day, then he confirms all her vows or all her obligations which are on her. He has confirmed them because he said nothing to her on the day he heard them. But if he indeed annuls them after he has heard them, then he shall bear her guilt. These are the statutes which the Lord commanded Moses, as between a man and his wife, and as between a father and his daughter, while she is in her youth in her father's house. And all God's people said, Amen. Please be seated. Now, as you see, the passage has some repetition. You see that? Therefore, we will take a more of a thematic approach to the principles that we extract directly from the passage as we interpret each passage, and then we will try to attempt to see its relevance to the New Testament believer today. That's the way we're going to take it. Or else it will be too tedious for us to go line by line, verse by verse, and try to go through it because there is a frequent repetition of it. As you see, this entire chapter is about vows. However, only the first two verses cover the general principle of a vow and if a man makes a vow. That's a general principle. That is with a conditional clause. It is a case study. If this condition arises, then this must be done. But the rest of the passage deals with women. And so immediately you realize this is more than just about vows. It's about man-woman relationship in the family dynamic regarding personal convictions. And the last verse gives us that. These are the statutes which the Lord commanded Moses as between a man and his wife, and between father and his daughter, in her youth, in her father's house. There you have it. It's a relationship passage. And it's specifically obligatory relationship, submission-subordination relationship, and authority-headship relationship. That's the dominant principle. The general principle, of course, is about what happens when a man speaks out a vow, neder in Hebrew, which points to an obligatory thing a person assumes to do before the Lord, what's going to happen if he annuls it? Well, the consequences are dire. There is no recourse. He must fulfill it or else face the penalty. But now it becomes a thorny issue. What happens when a woman does it? What happens when a young lady makes a vow? What happens when she gets married? What happens when she is bereaved of her husband and she becomes a widow? What happens her husband leaves her and she is divorced? What happens in these cases? And obviously, we see the case study that can come out from these sundry laws regarding vows. Now let's take a look at the historical context. Why such necessary commandments here in this section of Scripture? Well, shortly prior to, we saw the daughters of Zelophehad asking the leadership, we don't have male heirs in our family. Our father died. We don't have any brothers. We have all sisters, all five of us, but we should not be stopped from having our inheritance of our ancestors, that our father's lineage is cut off, give us our land. And that became a major case study that went all the way up to the Supreme Court, if you will. Moses inquired of the Lord. Lord said, what they have asked is right, give them their land. And then the law regarding inheritance rights, even among women, are extended with the daughters of Zelophehad. Now we see women's rights, biblical women's rights, and their roles regarding God's blessing and His property in the event that they are ready to go into the land of promise in Canaan are specifically given there. Now you see the cultural and the historical context to which these commandments are given. What is the context? Israelites are about to go into Canaan. When they go in, what must they do? They must engage in military conquest. And what's going to happen with some of the men during their fight in the heat of the battle? Some might die. And what happens when they die? They leave a widow. What happens when a man kisses his wife goodbye and he leaves and he fights for months at a time, perhaps a year, and he comes back and he finds that his wife had made rash vows? And we all do that. You're in a tight situation, a tight corner. You make a vow. You say, oh Lord, if you really give me a job, a good job, high paying job, maybe I'll think about tithing. All right? Hopefully none of you made those vows. Lord, if you really allow me to marry a good, godly, pretty wife, then I'll be nice to her. Or if you give me children, I'll disciple them and I'll commit them to you. Now that sounds a little bit more like a vow, a biblical vow that one character, a female, made. Remember her name was Hannah? She made a vow unto the Lord regarding the offspring. If God opens her wombs and gives her a male offspring, that she was going to dedicate him to a lifetime of service before the Lord. And we know him as Samuel. And she did that. He took a Nazirite vow and he committed his entire life to the service of the Lord. Obviously, he had to submit to that later on. But we see that in the Scriptures, different people made vows at different times. Oftentimes, when they're in a tight corner. And we can see it in the cultural, historical context where women would make such vows. And they would make their vows without their husband's presence. But their husband would come back on leave or from warfare and find out a wife took a vow, a public vow. A vow was often a vocal thing, but as soon as they got an opportunity during the festival holidays to go before the Lord, before the tabernacle and later on the temple, to seal the vow by offering a sacrifice and offering those vows in prayer before the priest. That's how it would be sealed and confirmed. And so a woman who would have done that without her husband's presence would be committed to her vows. That was a very serious thing. Now, in this day and age where we say one thing and then change our mind later, we may not think this is a very serious thing. But God takes this very seriously. Keeping personal vows to God was paramount in that culture because it was the basis of truth-telling and keeping pledges and promises to keep a society honest and truthful. You know what happens when leaders lie? When CEOs of company deceive? When they promise one thing and do another? It brings tremendous societal upheaval. We see why massive lawsuits, distrust, cynicism that runs rampant in our country right now is because people make promises and they break them. One person has said that every peace treaty, international peace treaty, has been violated at one time or another. Not a single one has been kept. That is a sad indication of how we are not trustworthy creatures. God wanted his people to keep their word. And it was paramount that if they could not keep a word that they made before God, that they were not going to keep their vows and pledges and promises with each other. So God put such pressure upon his people, you must keep them or else face the consequences. Divine judgment. And so people make vows before the Lord. People do this in difficult life situations. Some of these women obviously would face a difficult life situation without their husbands. Some of them would be daughters who would be ready to be married perhaps. And most of the young ladies in Israel married in their early teen years. We're talking about 13, 14, 15. If you're 18, you're over the hill. Back in those days, throughout the entire biblical context, if you're 18 and 19, you're over the hill. Certainly, if you're in your 20s, it's too late. You're an old miss. There's something wrong with you. And that's why nobody wants to take you. Nobody wants to pay dowry for you and so forth. So that was the understanding of the biblical context. Old Testament example shows again and again and again young ladies given in marriage. And so there is not an apple-to-apple comparison today because most teenage girls don't kind of volunteer themselves to get married at such an early age. And most young ladies choose to marry, and they're not often given in marriage in our culture. So there's not one-to-one relationship. But we do see that there is a clear relationship of authority and subordination that's taught in this passage. And that's what this passage is about. On top of that, in previous passages here in Numbers 21, verse 2, the entire nation of Israel had made a vow unto the Lord. Remember in Numbers 21, 2, it says, "So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, 'If you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities.'" And there's an absolute silence there in the scriptures. The Bible is silent on what God did. And so we ask this question, can it be that the silence of God meant approval? Because in this passage, we see that silence of the male leader and the head of the household means consent. We see it very clearly. And that's one of the principles that we're going to see here today. But obviously, this passage is not all about keeping vows. Because upon closer examination, there are some rich things here that we must understand. Since most of this passage deals with male responsibility in guiding the vows made by women, the focus is indirectly upon men, even though it talks about women making the vows. Have you noticed that? I hope you picked that up. Therefore, this passage is designed to teach the priority of male headship over female personal vows in the family unit. And the family is the nucleus of the society. And so this is very important. Because home is basic to the nation, there must be proper authority and subordination structure here in the home before the society can be held together. We see how that selfishness and rebellious tendencies of young people in our culture and our popular media that celebrates these tendencies and these attitudes, which later promote dissatisfaction, strife, divorce. It starts early, doesn't it? The unwillingness of young people to submit to their elders and their parents regarding their personal choices, desires, and even as noble as they are. And we'll look at some examples in our contemporary context in the church of many young people making rash decisions, and even with noble intentions. Well, God wants all of us to know that that can be easily annulled. The same Lord who gave us this commandment that you must keep your vows is the same Lord who says, I put a higher authority over you who can annul them. And that's something that humbles every one of us when we think about subordination and authority. God doesn't contradict himself. You cannot use one commandment to contradict another. You can't say, well, God told me to honor my father and my mother. So therefore, Lord, let me go bury my parents, and then I'll come and follow you. That's a lame excuse when Jesus said, come and follow me. Let the dead bury the dead. It is a lame excuse for us not to follow Christ, not to submit to the Great Commission because of our commitment to honor our parents. And already we're seeing that there is another principle of priority here. If there's subordination, there's authority, there's priority. Which weighs more? You see, all these commandments focuses the hearer and the reader upon the truth. And we begin to meditate and think about them. And it deepens our understanding and the complexity of the issues. And it's designed to help the people of God to grow in wisdom. And certainly, these are case study legal precedents for the judges and the elders of Israel to adjudicate. That's why it's given to them first. Notice, as we see the general principle here stated in verses 1 and 2, Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes of the sons of Israel. Notice that. Notice who gave the command first. This is the word which the Lord has commanded. It comes from the highest authority to the next in line spokesman for God, and then to the leaders of the sons of Israel to now communicate to each family head. So it's a trickle-down effect from God's authority to the authority structure he has established in Israel. It's very clear. So in this passage, we're going to see the rights and responsibilities of women. And this passage answers the question, do men's headship override at any time and all circumstances over their daughters and wives? And of course, the answer is no. There are circumstances where men, if they keep silent, will cause the vows and the pledges to be binding. And the ultimate responsibility will be upon the men. It's very important. And the correlating question, are there circumstances where a woman's personal commitments override the headship of her husband? And the answer is yes. There's a statute of limitations. There is not this unlimited time of deliberations and waiting and waiting. Because why? Silence or indecision is decision. Because something as serious as a vow, promise made to God, if it's not quickly adjudicated, will be considered binding. And so that's very clear. And then the whole thing hinges on the responsibility of men. The question, of course, is who is ultimately responsible in the family? And of course, it's the head of the household. He's ultimately responsible. So priorities in man-woman relationship, as we saw in verse 16, is key to this passage. How the principle of subordination authority works itself out in personal commitments in the relationship between men and women in the home is the summation of this chapter. So this chapter, therefore, is immensely practical and instrumental in teaching the people of God subordination and authority in the home life, as well as helping us to understand God, who is the ultimate authority, sets these rules and regulations for the upholding of the structure and the strength of the family and therefore the society of his people to bless them and graciously provide for them. And when we see strong male leadership in the home, in the church, and in society, we see blessing. We see men of servant leadership, of integrity, and of strong moral fabric leading the family, the church, and society. We see times of great blessing. The opposite of that We see time of great weakness and even judgment. As we are experiencing in our massive falling away of male leadership in our society and in the church. So this is a wake-up call for us. As we think about the practicality, we also must think about the potency of the wake-up call. Because obviously, most of you women here are products of UC Berkeley. And I know we teach the Bible. We teach the truth. We love you. We owe it to you to minister to you the truth. But I know it takes time for you to submit to the will of God and the Word of God and practically work that out. And you're fighting the flesh. I see that. Some of you are struggling with that. Others of you have just simply said, I'm not going to buy that. Well, shame on you if you're that way. But Lord bless you if you think, wow, God's authority is for my blessing. This is His grace extended to me practically. I'm going to submit to that. And I'm going to submit to godly servant leaders in the church first, and then as God gives me wonderful male role models around me, and as I pray and wait upon the Lord for a good guy to knock on my door, and as I respond to him, I'm going to respond so that I will answer the question, can I submit to this man's leadership? And if the answer is yes, because a good godly Christian man is knocking on your door, you're going to be a blessed woman. And regardless of your upbringing, your past background, your ancestral baggage, your bad home life, your poor, poor Berkeley training, none of that will impact you because the grace of God and the Spirit of God and the Word of God will overshadow you. And He will bless you. In one generation, He will turn you, your life, and your family completely around because you are obedient to His will. And that's something, that's a blessing that you can look forward to as you look at this. So the general principle here is very clear. It's about a commitment, promise, a pledge, a vow. And notice how binding it is. Verse 2. If a man makes a vow to the Lord, the Hebrew is very literal. If a man vows a vow, that's what he says, or takes an oath to bind himself, a binding obligation, that's just English variation for an obligating obligation. Very literal, very wooden, very earthy, potent language. He shall not violate his word. That's the end. That's God's will. Let your yes be yes and no be no, Jesus said. In the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, anything else outside of that is of the evil one. Satan is the father of lies. If you make a vow and you say, oh, I didn't mean that. I exaggerated. I misspoke. God has no mercy on fools who would change his mind, his will, his voice before the Lord. It says, he shall not violate it. His word, he shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. That's what God thinks of that. So, a consistent pattern of truth speaking, as well as an ongoing relationship of faith and trust in God's provision and protection, and even perseverance to endure suffering and hardship, would allow the New Testament believer to enjoy contentment and peace in all circumstances of life. He doesn't have to violate the principle. He doesn't have to exaggerate. He doesn't have to dodge. He can be consistently truthful and in his speaking. And so we have a higher command. We're not even called to make any oaths and vows at all. To speak the truth. That's what God says. In love. Sometimes truth must be withheld a little bit. It should be always on a tight rein, but it should be pulled back. Sometimes truth needs to be pulled back. Why? Because love often covers sin. Sometimes sins don't need to be blatantly exposed in a way that it hurts. We often forget that with our zealousness and ideology that people are important to God. Souls are important. So we need to learn to pull back the truth and cover it with love. Speak the truth in love. To be private. To be covering. Not be exposing and directed toward public humiliation and so forth. Sometimes truth is painful. You and I know that. And so why do this unto others when we don't want them to do this unto us? But it's important that truth must be told. And there's that balance that calls for Christian wisdom. We see that personal religious vows made unto the Lord for various issues of life circumstances were very important to Old Testament people. And it is very important for people in the church. If you said something in your early days, I'm going to do this for the Lord, God expects you to keep that. He does. Don't be rash in promising God things. But if you do pledge God, Lord, if you do this and this and this thing, I will live in this and this manner. I will go here and there. I will do this and this. I will do it unto your glory. So help me, God. God expects you to keep that. So be very careful as you think about these things, what you promise to God. Now, see the general principle of personal vows and promises of commitments to God. Now, let's look at the priorities and the principles and the principles of silence, the principles of male leadership, principles of responsibility, the principles of prioritizing. We're going to see some principles here today, and we're going to do it in that kind of a thematic way because of the repetition. Now, let's take a look at this in the historical context. Even as a young girl, before she was given in marriage, even as a young teenage girl, she could make a serious vow unto the Lord and may even follow her mom and her dad during the annual festivals and have a sacrifice ready and make it a very personal vow before the Lord and seal the deal. Now, while all this is going on, notice verse 4, and her father hears her vow and her obligation by which she has bound herself, and her father says nothing to her. First principle, principle of consent through silence. Silence is consent. It is acquiescence. It is permission. Notice, this appears again and again. Not just her father saying nothing to her. Later on, it's the husband saying nothing to his wife. The principle of consent through silence is very clear here. What happens when the male authority is silent? Then all her vows shall stand. It is not only binding upon her, but if the man's implicated, he is also responsible as well. If she makes a vow, I will remain a virgin for the rest of my life and serve the Lord. And the father hears about it. He says, well, that's a wonderful thing. And he does nothing about it. He says, well, keep praying. We encourage you to serve God. And she says, I want to stay single. I'm going to continue to stay with the Lord. And she keeps saying that. And the father says nothing about it. He's basically giving her consent. But if he says, well, you're kind of young, you don't know what you're saying, you need to give it some time, you might get married, so just take my word for it, don't be too committed on that. That's a wise counsel of a father, saying, you have many more years to go. People change, circumstances change. A good godly man may come around. I do not honor your commitments. She's not bound. But to remain uncommitted over the vows of one's daughter or wife is to commit and remain silent and to give consent. In the times of Israel, when this was done officially and the father says nothing, it was binding. That's how serious God was. Of course, in the New Testament times, we have to recognize we don't make oaths or vows. We live for the Lord. But if we make a serious prayer commitment to the Lord. And we as fathers or as husbands don't lead our daughters and our wives. We basically agree with what they're doing. We may not vocalize it and saying, that is good, I support you all the way, go, go, go. We may not say that, but it is consent. So principle of consent through silence. Let's keep that in mind. The Lord was silent when the Israelites took a vow and saying, if you give these cities to us, and then we will destroy these cities. The Lord was silent. We understand that to be a confirmation of a conquest. So principle of silence through consent. And now another principle here, the principle of active male leadership. Passive leadership is an oxymoron. It is a contradiction. Leadership by nature is active. It is purposeful. It is directed. You will never stumble on into, wow, I didn't know I was leading people. Well, I'm stumbling. No, it's not like that. You know what you're doing. There's a purpose. There's a direction. There's a focus. There's a destination. There's a guidance there. Look at verse 7. Both male leadership of the father toward his daughter and the husband's leadership of his wife require immediate active participation upon first-hand knowledge, right? First knowledge. Notice the phrase, on the day he hears it. Look at the same phrase in verse 8. But if on the day her husband hears of it, to let things sit and simmer and vegetate is to acquiesce, to consent, to give permission. Inaction still inherits responsibility and consequences. You know, certain issues of life come with the luxury of time that you can deliberate. You can have a prolonged time of prayer, meditation, deliberation, seeking counsel. But other things must be acted right away. We all know this. Emergency situations, you don't have time to deliberate. Men are called upon to actively lead, to guide and counsel their daughters and wives regarding personal commitments. Sometimes it's very, very important that we as husbands step right in when our wives said, I'm going back to work. As a matter of fact, I'm going to take on a job that allows me to travel into exotic places. Now, if a good, godly Christian man heard that, his first responsibility is say, are you crazy, woman? You may be thinking that. You don't have to say that. Honey, that may be a wonderful idea, but it goes directly against the Great Commission. We're called to make disciples. You need to be here to disciple our children. We're a team together. It's not 50-50. What's going on? Immediate confrontation, right? Immediate cessation of that kind of thinking. That's active leadership. Anything that is as serious as making a pledge to God rashly must be actively stopped and overridden as soon as possible. Such action requires male leadership here. Therefore, there's no room for passive male leadership in the home. None. None. Verse 13 confirms male leadership in the home. Every vow and every binding oath to humble herself, her husband may confirm it, her husband may annul it. You think making a vow to the Lord is that serious and that important? Absolutely. Let me tell you what's more serious and more important. God expects every man in the headship of his family to be actively leading. The daughters and the wives to confirm or to annul. Which brings us to another principle, the principle of responsibility. See, this passage is an indirect message to all men who are heads of households to listen up. You can't be passive. Why? Because if you are, and if you do become a passive person, God will still hold you responsible. And you don't want to be responsible for someone else's foolishness, or someone else's rashness. And the scripture uses that Hebrew word to talk about rash word. A spontaneous, a knee-jerk expression of saying, oh, I'm going to do this for God. How many times have we heard that one? Oh, I'm going to go to this school so I can serve God. Yeah, right. Oh, I'm going to choose this career because it glorifies God. Sure, sure. How many times have we heard that? And if you're head of the house, you know, I don't know how many times good, godly Christian men have not stepped in when their daughter says, I'm going to Hollywood and become an actress. Oh, whatever you decide to do, we'll support you, honey. Wrong. Wrong. They say, what in the world are you thinking, girl? How is that compatible with the Great Commission? Well, that's good. I'm going to go over there and be a good witness and all that. Yeah, right. You're going to be a Philistine. That's what you're going to be. No. No. You're going to go to Bible college. And meet a future seminarian, an evangelist, a pastor, a missionary, and serve God. I invested 16 to 18 years of my life teaching you the scriptures, teaching you how to be a suitable helpmate so you can go to Hollywood? I don't think so. Wouldn't waste your life. That's the kind of an attitude that we must come to. Why? Who are responsible? The head of the household. Men are ultimately responsible. It is a cop-out. It's a wimpy cop-out for us to say, you know, women, they'll do their things. No. No. Christian men, listen up. You cannot lead by being passive. God will hold you responsible regardless. Men are ultimately called to responsible leadership. That's a key principle both in the Old and the New Testament. Remember Adam's acquiescence and Eve's invitation to engage with the serpent, her initiation to get her husband to go along with what she has done in the garden? What happened? Well, we know what happened. She sinned. Technically, no. She was deceived. But who sinned? Adam sinned. Do you know that's what the Bible says? Bible says in 1 Timothy 2:12, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Deception led to transgression, sin. However, Romans 5:12, where is the ultimate responsibility? Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered into the world. Not through the deception or the fault or the naivete of the woman. No, it says through one man, sin entered. Eve was deceived and fell into transgression. Adam sinned deliberately, disobeyed God's command. Ultimate responsibility. Regardless of the initiation, regardless of who invited what, regardless of what the circumstances was really up to the man. It was like that with our forefathers. God still holds us responsible. God held Israel responsible that way. He still holds the men of the church in the New Testament era same responsibility. When I was at an underground church in Beijing, I asked the men in the congregation. There's about one men to four women in the congregation, maybe one to three. And I asked the men, how come you're not leading worship? How come you're not preaching? How come you're not serving the church? And one of the men, this is all not public because this is when we were introducing ourselves, and this is an underground church, and one of the men just blurted out, says, well, it's our job to pray for the women and to help them support so they can serve God. That really hurt my heart. That really hurt my heart that men are somehow conditioned to think that way. And part of it is because they weren't instructed of the word. Another part of it, obviously, is because they were passive. They were passive. And another thing was women were aggressive. They didn't encourage the men to lead and to serve. They say, these guys are just moping around. Well, let's do it. But women preacher, women praise leader, women... There's everything. There were token guys there. But they're just token. All the women ran the whole church. The mission agency was a woman. I mean, the president of the whole missionary, women, pastor, women. Everybody was a woman. And there were men there. What's going on? What's going on? And I replied back right away, no, it's the role of the women to pray for you, to assist you so you can serve God. It's one thing for women to step up when there's no men at all. because only the women are Christians and all their husbands are unbelievers. That's one thing. That's another thing entirely when women to step up when there are believing men there. Both of them are sinning, but the responsibility is ultimately up to the men. The men were responsible for allowing that to happen. When good and godly men stand idle by when women deliberate, decide, and carry out leading roles and acts and in the church, men are still ultimately responsible. It doesn't matter if they're not in the position. They're responsible, both in the home and in the church. When a woman says, I made a vow to the Lord that I would travel to distant land to be a missionary with my future husband, if God so allows me to marry. And the man's engaged, says, oh, you have, huh? That's wonderful. Then he says nothing. He's actually saying something. He's saying, I take full responsibility in your decision and give my hearty approval. I will follow your convictions because I support you. What does he become? He's become passive. He has to receive the responsibility because God will hold him responsible for what she does. The Lord will hold that man responsible, and he must answer to the Lord. Why did you not fulfill your role that I have instilled upon you from the beginning of creation through the redemption? Your God-given role. My wife once told my father-in-law that she wanted to go into the mission field as a single woman. My father-in-law told her, no, you may go later with your future husband, but not now. And she submitted to him. She dutifully submitted and found out she was fit to be a pastor's wife. And we do go to the mission field, see what God is doing, and be used of God in a way that would honor him. And when I thank the Lord for that, I thank the Lord for my father-in-law's wisdom by guiding her in the times when young people can be overly zealous without wisdom. I also thank my wife for being submissive and not rebellious in that way. It's what Christian women must do. They must decide, okay, where is this coming from? Is this coming from, this authority coming from good, godly Christian man who's been tested and proven to be wise? Or is this coming from an unbelieving, self-centered, egotistical father or a husband? It's a very important question. And even then, you have to add additional questions to that. Seek counsel. Important decisions like that you don't make rashly on your own. When a woman says, I promised the Lord that I would pursue a particular career path to serve Him when I got saved, I prayed that prayer so I would have to look for someone else to care for my baby. Woman says, oh, you got to pursue that career, that ministry, so that I'll take care of the baby. I'll just take the baby out and I'll be a stay-home dad and you can go do God's work. I've seen that. It's a tragedy. God holds the husband responsible. If the husband remains silent and acquiesce and allows this, words uttered in promises to God are powerful. But the scripture says silence is also powerful because silence means consent. And God holds the silent man responsible for not saying things when he needed to. The proper response of the Christian husband should be, no, you're not. I forbid you to follow that path because there is a greater priority in the greater commission. God's plan for the home and role for the believing woman as well as the believing husband and man is very clear in Scripture. I am ultimately accountable to the Lord and for this household. Therefore, annul that. I forbid you. And if you disagree with me, let's go see the pastor. That's it. Case closed. Men are ultimately responsible in the home, in the household of God, the church. The only exception to male responsibility for a vow is when a woman's widowed or when she's divorced. Look at verse 9. But the vows of a widow or divorced woman, everything by which she has bound herself, shall stand against her. Why? Because who is the head of that household? She is. You see the principle of subordination and authority here? And even then, she ought to seek counsel, right? Before making such a vow, if she were a wise woman. But even a widow can remarry. Ruth was a widow. She remarried. Now she's bound by God's law, again, to submit to the headship of her husband. So then he can say, no good, annulled, and then move on. See, the Lord gave both commandments. Your vows are serious. Your words are powerful. I expect you to keep them. That is my law. However, I placed a higher order, a responsibility. Now that leads us to the principle of priority. The woman is responsible for her own words. But the principle of priority here teaches us in verse 5, but if her father should forbid her. That clause opens up to the answer to the question, whose authority takes priority? And this, sometimes people get all caught up in that. Because they think that two commandments of God are somehow pitted against one another. You know, I need to serve God, make disciples of all nations. I need to get married to a Christian man or a Christian woman. I need to honor my father and my mother. Oh, which one takes precedence? Which one takes priority? Is this contradictory? People get just all confused. And they get confused because they forget momentarily that God gave both commandments. He expects you to keep both of them. They think that one nullifies the other. No, it doesn't. You can honor your father and mother, but you can serve God. They don't consider that at all. They say, oh, to honor God and serve Him, I need to honor my father and my mother. They set it up in a wrong equation. They get the wrong answer. God gave both commandments. Remember that. The only reason why God expects you to honor your father and mother is because He told you. Why? Honoring your father and your mother teaches you something fundamental and foundational about subordination and authority. And secondly, it's the only commandment with a promise in the Ten Commandments, that it may go well with you. It's for your welfare. And you may enjoy a long life on earth. God will personally bless you. And your posterity will see that. And they'll return the favor. Have you noticed this? There's a practical aspect to it. God personally sees to it that He makes a promise that He's going to honor you because you honor God by honoring your father and your mother. And you do a thorough Bible study of that. It's primarily financial. Not completely, not only financial, but it's primarily financial. Obviously, you need to pray for them, love them, care for them in various ways when they can't take care of themselves. And that's the primary thrust of honor, that biblical idea of honoring someone. It's not just saying nice things about them. It's actually following through with money and time and energy to take care of them when they can't take care of themselves. This modern-day Asian filial piety thing is not only unbiblical, oftentimes it can be anti-biblical. It can actually directly contradict the will of God. Sometimes, I think, like the man who resisted the Lord's call because he said, let me first go bury my father and my mother, it's an excuse for them not to submit to God. It's an excuse. It's a lame excuse. Other times, people go all the way out because they have this harboring bitterness and anger toward their parents for whatever grievances that they're holding still on to their adulthood. They say, I'm not going to take care of them. I'll just put up with them, but I'm not going to honor them. And they disobey. And of course, there are people like that in the first century who said, oh, whatever I meant to give to you, now it's korban. It's dedicated to God. Sorry, mom and dad, I was going to use this money for your retirement and take care of you. It's now dedicated to God. I can't touch it. Oh, sorry. And make a little side deal with the lawyer, with the scribe, and so they keep part of that money. Wickedness. And of course, Lord confronted their selfish wickedness of not taking care of their parents when they needed that help. And especially if they could. Now what about James and John, the sons of Zebedee? Didn't they leave their father and mother and just went off with the Lord? Absolutely. What's the bottom line? The bottom line is, if you love your father and your mother more than the Lord, you're not worthy of the Lord. That's the bottom line. If anyone competes with your affections and your allegiance and your loyalty to Christ, that's an enemy of God. And this is where a lot of people stumble all over the place. Some of us have the burden to make that decision. God is sovereign. He knows what's going on. He knows what's going on in your life, your family. And He's saying to you, if any man wants to come after me, he must not only deny himself, pick up the cross, but loving Christ in comparison would make you hate everything else, even your own life. That is a high call. That is an impossible call, humanly speaking. But it is, all things are possible with God. And you know, when you honor God, He will honor. And He will take care of business. It's when we think in our own foolish thinking and try to rationalize and reason and wiggle way out, our way out of submitting to God's will, that we get into trouble. The scripture is very clear that there are things that will completely annul and forbid even the most serious and the most personal and the most deep, and you may even call it conviction-driven, biblically oriented decisions. The Lord teaches us from Scripture, there is a priority. You shall love the Lord your God first with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then that love of God will overflow. And then you can love everybody else. Your closest neighbor, your wife, your children, your parents. Isn't that the love of God that taught you how to love? Isn't that God's love through Christ that showered you and that rocked you in your being, that you knew how to love, that freed you from your own sinful selfishness? How in the world do you think you can love someone on your own strength? Oh, I love my wife, my children, my parents. That's a lie. It's a lie if you say that you love them and that's why you can't serve God. You love them, that's why you can't follow Christ more intimately. You love them because they must come first. My family first, then church second. What kind of unbiblical dichotomy is that? Is God pitting the family and the church against one another? Isn't the same God who gave us the commandment to love our family, but also love the brethren? Sometimes people make lame excuses. Oh, because of my kids, I can't come to Bible study. Look, I've raised 3 kids. And I know people who raised 8 kids never missed a Bible study. That's a lame excuse. You know what that is? I don't love God. I'm not moved at all by His love toward me. That's what you're saying indirectly. It amazes me how many Americans love sports more than worship and fellowship. There's a lot of things, too many things, I'm afraid, we love. And somebody needs to say, I annul that. I void that. Oh, you got a Super Bowl game coming up? I annul that. No, somebody needs to step into that person's life and say, hey, there's something more important. When Christ said, come follow me, He's inviting that individual not just to give up some things. He's inviting that individual with the greatest pleasures known to man. The greatest joy and the greatest happiness, the greatest satisfaction ever is to be that near His Maker and His Redeemer. The daily feed off the grace that comes from being with Him and serving Him. To leave that for the passing, fleeting concerns of this futile temporal world is utter folly and rank blasphemy. And I'm afraid some professing believers feign submission to men and causes, and even good, noble ones, in violation of the great commandment to love God, to obey the great commission, to submit their lives unto the Lord Jesus, who will take us on the most exciting, wonderful, satisfying path of life. Yes, with suffering, but joyful nonetheless. God doesn't contradict himself. He doesn't allow us to use one commandment to disobey another. There are clear principles outlined in Scripture, and one of them is biblical priorities. There are priorities. And let me tell you, if you love God, everything else will fall into place. And we love God because he first loved us and gave his son for us, right? So God, in conclusion, God allows girls, young girls, to make a serious commitment at an early stage in their lives. But they must be taught and understand, they must be taught that once they get married, whatever career choices, whatever ministry plans that they have, that needs to go secondary. They need to work together as a team. They can be more effective as a team, as a husband and wife team together, than they could ever by themselves. Unless God has his hand upon these young people, that they don't need to get married, then that's fine. They need to keep their vows unto the Lord. It is a blessing when you feel free and single to dedicate your entire life to serve God. But if you want to delay your marriage because you want to enjoy your singleness, you are sinning against God. Can't say it more clearly than that. You're delaying a relationship, a very clear plan of God, because you want to enjoy your singleness, whatever that means, to travel, to study, to enjoy your singleness, and then get married. Think twice. To free yourself to serve God, what a noble endeavor. God bless you. Free yourself to serve yourself apart from serving the Lord. Futile, wrong, sinful. God allows girls to make wonderful vows and decisions to him. He will honor you. And God allows married women to make vows and commitments, which he honors too, and he will allow to stand. But let all the church remember this. In the household, God expects the head of the household to be ultimately responsible for all the members of that household, which means that men of Israel must be men. And men of the church must be active, serving leaders. It must be men. Cannot passively allow their daughters and their wives to make decisions, to lead the family, to override the biblical commandments with their personal agendas and commitments without the threat of God's authority upon their shoulders. We see clearly God ordained authority structure here. And that's why we see passages like, "Then he shall forbid her, he shall annul her vow." And notice the freedom of the woman who had made that rash vow in verse 8, "And the Lord will forgive her." There it is. God allows that. And so, my concluding thoughts for this passage, for the practical implication of this in the church, is this. Since this is what he has given to the people of Israel as law for them, it flows from his graciousness and his character, providing for them, protecting them, putting a hedge of boundary around them, upholding women's rights that they have, giving the boundaries that no man has the right to dominate over someone's convictions if they're truly one of conscience and one of simple preference, which must be submitted to the husband. But this is of a biblical conviction. God allows room for that. No Christian man, a good godly Christian man, should ever dare to override a biblical conviction that is driven by biblical mandate and a conscience-based decision. But God holds all of Christian men responsible for his daughter and his wife. And that's the bottom line. It's a serious call for male leadership in the church. It really is. I'm very concerned for the churches in China. We need to pray for those wonderful saints who may easily be swayed by false teaching and false doctrine simply because they're so weakened by the female leadership in the church. Young boys are not coming to church. It is one step away from extinction. That's how weak it is. And there's vast amount. We need to pray for the churches in China. We need to ask the Lord to send out laborers into the harvest field. It needs to be churches planted with strong male leadership as role models for the churches in China. Pray for that. Pray for that for EBCT and our church, EBCB as well. Pray for male leadership. Men who will love and serve and sacrifice and lead. And also, let's thank and appreciate the sisters, shall we? I think some of our brothers don't appreciate our sisters enough. And there are some godly sisters who, despite their horrible Berkeley education, they're godly, serving, submissive women here. Now, we need to pray for more, because that's a very tiny minority. We need to pray for more. But we need women like this, women who are committed to the priority of a team ministry with their husbands to be the suitable helpmate, to be helpmates to their husbands so that he can serve God and be free with his time and energies to continue to grow, to be trained, to serve, and to be more fruitful as a team. Not hindering them from serving God by saying, oh, honey, I need you. Honey, I need you. Do this for me. Do that for me. Oh, I need. Just guys are just bound. Right? Pray for the women of our church that they would be good, godly women and that they look forward to a team ministry with their husbands. Secondly, pray for the young ladies of our church, both from the children age all the way up to the single ladies of our church, that they not only commit themselves to a partnership in loving service and submissive leadership, but that they would commit themselves to the priority of the home. You know, our secular media and the experimentation of rebelliousness from the 60s have really destroyed the fabric of the home. And the women's work in the home are considered minuscule, menial, and even boring and unimportant task. That's sad. My mom worked all her life because she was fed this message. And in the process, she lost a great opportunity for discipling her children. And many of your parents have too, your moms. Don't do it. Don't give that up. Fight with prayer and with conviction to never give your home away. The environment, the children, the haven that it is, that your husband longs to come home instead of accepting extended work or travel. Make the home your top priority, haven, a place of discipleship, a mentoring, a place of hospitality to strangers, an invitation of unbelievers, a place of fruitfulness. Commit that now before it is too late, when the tides of the expectations of men and self-imposed pressures take you away from that. learn to submit joyfully for the glory of God to male leadership now and to your future husbands. Prepare yourself for that. It takes preparation, ladies. It's not going to happen overnight. Prince Charming is not going to come and make you into a wonderful, godly woman. It takes years of preparation and humble, submissive, servant attitude. And finally, pray for the men of our church, both the single men who are getting ready to lead in such a way, but especially for the married men now. It is never too late for us to exercise servant leadership in the home. God holds us men responsible for the welfare of our wives and our family. We don't need more money. We need the great blessing, the spiritual blessings of God and His divine approval in our servant leadership in the home first. And then let that trickle down and just permeate through the church. Pray that God will raise up men to be the servants and the leaders, deacons and elders and future pastors in this church that are men who are active leaders, who can be transplanted elsewhere to proclaim His riches. Pray for that. And finally, I ask you to pray. Pray that you'll be ready. When that time comes, when God calls upon you to be fruitful, to be productive. Because you know what? If you have this kind of fruitfulness and productivity through your obedience to the Lord, and He blesses you, you need to spread that around. We have an obligation. Because we have a society and the world that is dying because of their disobedience to the Word of God. Because they haven't seen godly models and examples of the home and the church. God has given us a great obligation not to keep it to ourselves, but to make His riches known in the nations, that through us, that we as vehicles, as earthen vessels, that we carry the great riches of Christ. Let's pray for those things as we close together. Father, we come before You seeking Your help, Your power to be unleashed amongst Your people, not for our sake, Lord, but for Your glory, that You would continue to sanctify and purify the girls and the women of our church, that You would continue to give them a biblical mind, a mind of Christ, that does not say, I will, but Thy will. And who joyfully submit to the structures of authority that You have placed. That they would be women of caliber and of godliness, of love and service, like the Proverbs 31 women. Who never sought joy in herself, in her activities and duties to show off her talents, but always did things as an overflow of her love for the family, which came from a love that You have shown her. Lord, I pray that there be many such women, even from this assembly here tonight, and that the young women would continue to learn these things from older married women who are practicing these things, who are living them out before You. Lord, we pray that You would rescue them from all the lies and the deceptions and all the false messages bombarding them from so many different areas and avenues. And You would rescue them from that and then set them on a tall foundation, a solid foundation of Christ, a submissive and humble, joyful, sacrificial, obedient walk, that through their yielding, that You would be glorified. I pray for the men of our church that You would raise up men who are not passive, but who are active, spiritual servant leaders, who do not consider their own personal comforts or agendas as more important, but who see Your glory ever before them and who desire to be used by You, this generation, to be sacrificed on the altar of Your glory, that they may be fruitful for Your cause, that they may be ready to take the gospel to places that You have for them. Lord, I pray for the deacons and, and the elders that you will raise up from amongst the men here, the servants and the leaders of the church who will be so fruitful that they will not only impact this assembly, but you will scatter them abroad and plant churches and communities of faith where they will be the instruments and the fertilizer upon which you will grow more and more fruit. The fruit that will last, the fruit that I will honor you. Father, we thank you for your word that challenges us and helps us to think about your authority. That you, who have all authority, invite your children to experience the great riches of your blessing. Thank you, Lord, for upholding the rights and the prerogatives of the weakest and the helpless members of society. For you are the God of the widow and the orphan. You are the God to the defenseless, and we thank you. May we fight for the weak so that you might be honored. We thank you, Father, that you sent us your Son, not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. We thank you that he is the model of complete submission to your authority, even though he was equal with you in all ways, and yet he did not consider that equality something to hold on to, but who voluntarily laid it aside. Thank you, Lord. May we learn of him, and may we love him, and love you and worship you. Thank you for his sacrifice for us on the cross. Thank you for the power of new life through his resurrection, the justification that comes through faith wrought in the work of Jesus Christ. We thank you now that you unleash us to go forth into our mission field, into our families and our respective places of work and the school of study, that we can continue to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, letting your excellencies be known to all flesh, and that you might be glorified in the church. And we ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.